Let's open the scripture together this morning and do so with a heart to let the scripture open us up this morning and evaluate us and, by God's grace, change us to conform ourselves to the image of what we see there. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 12, verse 12. And we find it in the midst of 30 individual commands that set a paradigm or a direction for the Christian life. We're hearing this as those who've been chosen by God to belong to Him for an eternity by His grace, who've been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, as we've just been singing. His Spirit has come to dwell inside of us, to change our very motherboard inside, our very fundamental way of thinking, and to give us the ability to walk in the ways that He's calling for us here in this Word. And having accepted our place as His servants, the question before us in this portion of Scripture is, how do we live out this new life? What does it look like? Romans 12:12 gives us a part of that answer. Look at the text. Very directly saying, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. The situation contemplated in these three commands is trouble. And I'm just telling you, I tremble to speak to us about trouble this morning. Because some of us know lots of trouble. Presently, some of us know little trouble. But trouble, it tries us. And it's not something to be trifled with. It's a sober thing. What's the right response when we encounter trouble, when life is not going well, when things or people around us are bad, and we can't seem to do anything to change it? It may be your car won't start. It may be your boss won't listen. Maybe your political party is floundering, or your neighbor's music is blaring. Or you just got COVID, or your family member just stormed out of the room and slammed the door for the third time this month. All kinds of trouble. And Paul doesn't clarify what the tribulation is there in the middle of the verse. The question, though, is how should we respond when trouble comes? Should you fly off the handle? Should you just ignore it? Should you seek to assert your will on the situation or on the person? Should you get depressed? Should you pour a drink? Should you gripe to other people about it? Should you murder someone in their sleep? I mean, what is the Christian response? The answer to how you respond to trouble will be what many call your worldview. It's kind of a popular term, which might more technically be called your philosophy of life. A love of wisdom, philosophy. And men have always sought for a wise way to respond to life. How do I navigate this path in a broken world in a way that is wise, the best steps I can take in response to trouble? Everyone acknowledges that this world and everyone in it is not really the best they can be. Things are not as they ought to be. And so one of the primary pursuits of philosophy or the love of wisdom has always been to answer the question, how do I respond to the brokenness that I experience as I walk through this life? Now, the best philosophies seek to answer more than that question. The other bigger questions in life, like how did we get here? Why are we here? Why is this world so broken? And what happens after I die? That those questions form what we call a worldview. Now, of course, the Christian worldview is rooted in a direct revelation from God about this world and how we should walk through it. So it provides a clear and consistent worldview in the pages of Scripture. And it, like no other philosophy of men, it actually is entirely consistent. And it borrows from no other philosophy or worldview in order to be consistent. And it commands absolute allegiance from us, and it provides also the spiritual power to do the very things it commands. It is comprehensive. It is the way, the truth, and the life, and it centers in God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, as we, as Christians, have by allegiance and by confession, we have absorbed this worldview. This is how we are going to live. The Scriptures speak truthfully to us, and we're trying to walk in that way. And yet, as we walk through this world, what happens is all the other philosophies of men swirl around us in the world, and there is a great temptation as we hear them and interact with them is that we would begin to absorb something other than the Christian worldview and begin to amalgamate it with the Christian worldview, especially those that seem to be pretty close. Because we don't see much difference between what the Scriptures call us to and what this philosophy of men calls for. And so our steps through trouble get somewhat astray because our worldview has gotten tainted. And this happens especially in times of trouble. And I want to expose for us one particular philosophy that we as Christians are prone to adopt, and many Christian voices even say we ought to adopt, particularly as it relates to trouble. And I want to distinguish this close counterfeit from what is true biblical Christianity. So give me a couple of minutes to define this philosophy for us so we know what we're talking about. The philosophy I refer to is Stoicism. You might know it by the word Stoic, which has come to have a modern definition, which means one who, if you're Stoic, it means you're unemotional. You're calm, you're collected, you're self-controlled, your feathers are not ruffled by life's chaos around you. You just kind of float through life untroubled when trouble comes at you. And that's the most recognizable facet of Stoicism. And yet Stoicism is an entire philosophy of life developed by a Greek philosopher named Zeno in about 300 BC, in the heyday of Greek philosophy. The Greeks were really intent on figuring out life. Stoicism's primary focus was to, you can latch onto this term, align with nature. That's the goal. Align with nature. Believing that nature was going to happen. Reality was going to be reality. Things were going to happen. Nature was going to go as it was going to go. And so being virtuous, being moral, was to walk through life, aligning yourself, accepting what was. Whatever nature brought you. To the Stoics, there was no personal God to whom we are accountable and who was directing this universe. And so the best virtue was just simply to align yourself, not fight against nature, which is ultimately in charge. There's no God, but nature became for the Stoics what most people would call a God. And so in this way, the Stoics were essentially pantheistic, believing that nature itself was God. And so out of this idea came Stoicism's most recognizable outcome. Don't get bent out of shape when nature deals you lemons. Just make lemonade and sip it calmly as lemons fall all around you. And maybe share with others how they could make lemonade too if they were like you, aligned with nature. And be quietly glad in your spirit that you are so smart and you are so strong as to not get all bent out of shape and calmly align yourself with nature. The primary goal of Stoics, like most human philosophies, is personal inward peace. And if you will work hard enough at controlling the most volatile reactions and emotions that you might have to trouble, to whatever nature brings you, then you will be kept from the worst human vices, things like jealousy or rage or theft or sexual impropriety, and you will live a virtuous and moral life. And if a particular religious belief helps you to do that, fine. Okay? That's Stoicism. Now, in our modern age, I would put people like Jordan Peterson in this category. I don't know if you know Jordan Peterson, but if you don't, you can look him up. He's very popular these days. Jordan Peterson is unwilling to define himself religiously, but it seems to me he aligns very closely and very clearly with the ancient philosophy of Stoicism, pantheistic Stoicism. So you hear voices like that all around, all the time. You also see it in modern psychiatry. Stoic philosophy has given rise to a very prevalent approach in the last 20 years or so. It's called cognitive behavioral therapy, which says that your psychological problems are the result of your faulty thinking about life, and what you need to do is recognize how your thinking is misaligned with reality and begin to learn new patterns of thinking in line with reality, nature, whatever is, and develop some coping mechanisms to be more self-controlled in your response to what comes at you. What's important to know is that Stoic thinking matured in Greek philosophy and in the time of the Roman Empire became one of the predominant philosophies of life among the Romans, the very age in which the New Testament was written and biblical Christianity was spreading over the Roman Empire. At the same time, Stoicism was spreading over the Roman Empire. And because of their shared emphasis of Stoicism and biblical Christianity on self-control, on putting off that which is natural to you and absorbing a whole new philosophy of life, putting off the vices common to men, many have wrongly concluded that Christianity and Stoicism so borrowed from one another as they develop that they essentially are one and the same thing. They just kind of have two different outworkings. Now, that's like saying football and soccer are essentially the same sport because there's 11 men on the field and they play with a ball. Just because there are a couple of commonalities, football is not soccer. I say that as a soccer player. Stoicism and Christianity are not anywhere close to one another in what they really are. And yet, if we're not careful, we as Christians can begin to respond to the troubles we face with more of a Stoic, grin and bear it response rather than a truly Christian response. And what's the danger? Is that in the process, we begin to relate with our loving, personal Lord as if He is impersonal and nothing more glorious than just nature. Whatever He decides is just going to happen, and that's just the way it is, and that's all there is to it. Just grin and bear it, Christian. And in doing so, we rob not only God of the glory of a child looking to their father, but we rob ourselves of the spiritual power given by the Spirit and informed by the gospel to live a glad, victorious life even in the midst of our trouble, steadfast in faith and hope. So let's take that and let's look at what Paul is saying in this little triad of how we should respond to trouble. One, rejoice in hope. Hope is what you have when you don't have. That's what trouble is. You don't have. But hope is what you have when you don't have. And thus, hope is necessary anytime our lives come into trouble. The context of verse 12, I say, is trouble because you're called to be hopeful. You're called to be patient in trouble, tribulation. And you're called to be constant in prayer, which means to beseech God to act because you, in your situation, can't seem to act to control or stop the trouble. Things are not going well here in verse 12. And so what is our hope that would cause us to rejoice or be glad even in the midst of trouble? What is such hope? Is the Christian hope just that I have gained the ability not to freak out when things are not going well. Is that the Christian hope? That I have learned to align myself with reality and quite manfully handle whatever is. That's what my Christianity brings to me. Is that what causes us to rejoice in hope? Is this the cause behind Paul telling the Thessalonians to rejoice always, including times of trouble? No, it is not. What is the Christian hope then? Well, Paul's already told us back in chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5 with me. Look at how Paul expresses it. The beginning of chapter 5. After making this glorious statement of what God has done for us in the gospel in chapter 3 and 4, Paul concludes chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope." What is our hope? It is hope of the glory of God. Now that little phrase, "we rejoice in hope of the glory of God," ought to serve as a definition to what Paul means when he says in chapter 12:12, "rejoice in hope." Let's fill out the expression. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That phrase describes two things. One, the hope that God will share with us, or the hope of the glory that God will share with us one day. Our ultimate hope is future hope, future glory. Revelation 21 describes it as that we will dwell in the city of God where the glory of God shines like the sun. It doesn't even need a sun there. God's glory shines there, and He shines it on us in full measure. That's our inheritance. That's our hope, 1 Peter 1 says, that by death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, we have an inheritance in heaven which God will fully give us. It belongs to Jesus, but He's going to share it with us. This is Jesus' glory given by the Father to the Son on account of His own natural glory and His obedience to the Father in saving those God had chosen, and God will give it fully to Jesus, but He will share it fully with us. That's our inheritance. That's our hope. It's awaiting us. And so Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints." And so that's part of where our hope centers. In the midst of trouble, I have a great future awaiting me, even if I am in trouble right now. And the greatness of the glory that awaits me is better than any trouble, far greater than any trouble I'm facing right now. That's part of our hope, the hope of the glory of God, that God will share with us His glory. We fix our eyes on that. We're confident in that. We rejoice in that. That's part of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But there's another part. It is rejoicing in the hope of the glory that God will receive from us. I missed a phrase in that little thing there. The hope that God will receive glory from us. Not just that God will give us glory one day, but that even now I might be able to give glory to God, even in and especially in my times of trouble. Now, why this fear and unbelief, we sang. We acknowledge God in all things. We worship Him in the midst of all things. We obey Him despite the cost of what it costs us in all things. We trust Him to work good for us via all things. And that's how we live. So what's so joy-inducing about the fact that we might get to give God glory? Why does that cause us to be glad and rejoice? It's because me, nothing, just me here on this planet, might be able, by my actions, by my life, not just align myself with whatever is, but my life might be actually shining a light on just how glorious God is because of the way I'm responding to Him, following Him in His Word. I rejoice in hope that God is going to receive glory from me, that He might be perceived by other men, by angels above, just as glorious as He is. My life is fully vested in glorifying the Eternal One. The Eternal One who knows my name. The Eternal One who gave His Son for me, that I might return, I might live in actual relationship with Him, personal relationship. That's my hope, that my life counts for something beyond these days that I live out, that I might be better than just virtuous and moral in this life. I might live in relationship with the Eternal God, and He might receive the glory He deserves from His creatures, from one like me, who at heart is a sinner and a rebel and a ruined life. It's not a hope just of what good will come to me. It is a hope of a good that will come out of me. This is Abraham's faith. This is Abraham's hope. Look back in Romans chapter 4, where Paul has just clarified our faith. Verse 20. Speaking of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abraham didn't see the results of the promise God made to him for decades, and yet he lived in faithful obedience, giving glory to God the whole time. Abraham's life didn't take on meaning when he had Isaac. Abraham's life took on meaning immediately as he lived giving glory to God. This is our hope. This is our gladness, our joy. And this is why Christians ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. Not just because of the hope of the glory that God will bring to us, but the hope of the glory that we bring to God even now. You see how different that is than just grinning and bearing it in our troubles? For the Stoic is standing there in his trouble, smiling at himself, that he's so smart and strong to align himself so gloriously with nature around. Everyone ought to look at me. I'm really good at this. I'm not ruffled by all that life brings me. There is no other, no grand eternal one that I'm smiling at. I am the grand eternal one, and I'm smiling at myself because I'm so good at this. That is the joy of the Stoic. Compare that to the Christian who, in the midst of the very same type of troubles, smiles up at Abba Father and at Jesus Christ at His right hand and gives Him thanks that He is working all things together for my good, even in the midst of my troubles, and that one day He will give me all good, and even today I am able to do good for Him and glorify Him. Both men are standing there smiling, but the reason they're standing there grinning is entirely different. Jesus is our pattern, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy? The joy of glorifying His Father and doing good to others. And so such joy, rejoicing in hope, turns us toward what Paul says next. Be patient in tribulation. Like Christ was, we too are called to be patient in tribulation. And as I said, the word tribulation here, it means trouble, but it actually means deep trouble. It could describe your car not starting, but most people would not say your car not starting is a real tribulation in your life. That's just not how we use the word, and the Greek word the same as English. It typically describes those things which deeply oppose us and deeply oppress us at the core of our being. Now, Paul doesn't specify what kind of tribulation, what kind of distress is in view here. It could be persecutions for the name of Christ in which we rejoice and are patient. It could simply be the deep pains of living in a broken world that's common to every man. Disease, death, destruction. But the key word here is not the kind of tribulation. The key word here is patient. Literally meaning to remain under. Hupomone in the Greek. Remain under. It means to stay, to stick it out, to keep on, to endure, to bear the load, to be patient. The assumption is that you're bearing it well. It's not just bear the load, but you're bearing the load well. You're staying, you're remaining. You're not moved, as it were, as you continue on in the trouble. You're not chafing under it. You're not grumbling about it. You're not flailing around in the midst of your trouble. Nothing seems to bring out the worst in us like trouble. Last week, I encountered a large piece of trouble in the construction of our house. We're building a house right now. And the trouble came because I made a mistake. And to remedy that mistake at this point in the construction was going to be costly. And yet it had to be remedied. And so for about 36 hours last week, I stewed on it. I lost sleep over it. I deprecated myself. I hit my hand on the table. I blamed others. I tried to devise all sorts of ways to get around the trouble. I was not remaining well under the trouble I was under. And when I realized, whoa, Ted, you are out of order here, man. This is not how you're supposed to respond. The immediate temptation for me was to be a stoic, thinking, okay, Ted, you can handle this. Come on, man. Pull yourself together. You're wise enough. You're tough enough. Just blow it off. Mistakes are had. Just don't let it bother you. But that's not being patient in tribulation either. That's not remaining well under trouble. That's not rejoicing in hope always. That's not putting the theology that the Scripture teaches us and that we believe into practice. For in fact, the Scripture teaches me that Romans 8:28, God personally is working all of my circumstances together for my good. This is a good thing for me. Even this costly mistake. And thus, this little expression of what Paul describes in the next few verses of my tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, this little expression of that kind of trouble was not separating me from the love of God. But I was acting as if it was, and I just needed to, Rather, this little piece of trouble was an opportunity for me to deepen my humility and to increase my detachment from my love of the things of this world. Being patient in tribulation means that I am going to carry on. I'm going to continue the same in faith rather than in frustration. In thankfulness over what I'm going to learn through this rather than grousing over what it's going to cost me. It will mean in gladness I know that God still accepts me even though I'm really not as good as I think I am. There's a real difference between just getting through it and being patient in tribulation. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. Patience in tribulation is not idleness. It's not mental complacency. It's not shutting down our emotions or our actions when trouble comes and just waiting it out. No, being patient, remaining well in trouble, is recognizing I'm in trouble, and so I don't need to cool my zeal. I need to ramp up my zeal for the Lord. I need to work hard at responding to the Lord, putting off how I would naturally respond, and in zeal for the Lord, seek to honor Him, even when it's difficult. Patience in tribulation is active trust and laboring in hope as a fervent servant of Christ, despite the chaos, the pain, and the seeming futility of what living for Him in this world might bring me. We see this in the example of Christ Himself. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Hebrews begins, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What is he talking about? It's hard. You're agonizing. You got trouble. You're being pressed. And so how do you do that? How do you patiently endure and continue on and remain well? Well, verse 2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or the starter and the finisher of our faith, who, here's his example, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus patiently endured the cross. The very same word that Hebrews 12 uses for endurance is literally the word patient. He remained well on the cross. He bore it well. Jesus did not bear the cross in stoic self-control, but amidst the painful anguish of not only the physical pain, but the betrayal of friends and the scorn of his countrymen, he remained, what does it say? In glad hope for the joy that was set before him. He did not return insult for insult, but he graciously prayed for even those who were reviling him there. And note, he wasn't enduring so that he would well align himself with nature and have the joy of having inner personal peace. What was his joy? Why did he remain well? How did he remain well? For the glory of his Father and his plan, and for the good he would do to all those whom his Father was saving. The Stoic's joy is self-focused, personal peace for me. The Christian's joy is other-focused, for the glory of God and the good of others. That was Christ. And so the Christian follows this same pattern. The next verse, verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted as we encounter trouble in our way." Patient in tribulation. Back to Romans 12. There's a third key difference between a Christian's response and a Stoic's response. Constant in prayer is what Paul says. The Stoic knows nothing of prayer. Does the Christian know something of prayer in trouble? Do you know prayer in your troubles? Or do you not know prayer in your troubles? Are you betraying what might be a tainted worldview? Because when troubles come, are you constant in prayer? Or are you like the Stoic? There's no one to pray to here. It's just me. I got to handle this. The Stoic says, well, things are what they are, and there's no changing that, so I might as well just change myself to accept reality. But Paul says the Christian, rather, is constant in prayer, meaning closely attending to, being devoted to prayer, seemingly always in prayer, addicted to prayer. If there's one thing of truth in the Scripture, as prayer is discussed and it surfaces again and again in the pages of Scripture, it is that prayer to God is to be continual, persistent. We find this in the commands of Scripture, of Jesus and His apostles. I'll just rattle off a few. Luke 21:36, be alert at all times, praying. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, in everything let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter 4:7, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is near. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. We are instructed to be persistent, constant in prayer, because we're not Stoics. We're not just manning through life here. We find the same in the pictures that Jesus paints in His teaching. Luke 11:5-8. You are to pray like a rude friend coming at midnight who can't serve to a guest who's coming to his home. He doesn't have any bread. And so he keeps knocking on his friend's door. Hey, dude, I got to have some bread. I got to serve my friend. He came at midnight. I don't have any. Help me. Go away, dude. I'm already in bed. You're going to wake up my whole family. The dog's going to start barking. No. Help me. That's the example of how we should pray. The same picture is given in Luke chapter 11 of a widow who is being oppressed by an opponent, and she comes to the judge. And this judge doesn't even care anything about God. He is a wicked judge, but he finally gives the woman what she wants and the protection she needs because she just keeps coming at him. And Jesus asks at the end of that, when the Son of Man comes, will He find such faith on the earth? Will He find those who are constant in prayer, or will He find a bunch of Stoics who are trying to do the right thing, but they're not constant in prayer? We find persistency in prayer in the example of the saints of old, of Hannah, of David, of Daniel, of the apostles. After Jesus resurrected, they were there praying together. Of the early church, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. Of Epaphras in Colossians, Paul says he is constantly praying for you. Of Paul's constant prayers for the church, that's how he begins almost every letter. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you in my constant prayers for you. We find this in the example of Jesus Himself. Mark 1:35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. That was a record of that morning. But Luke says in Luke 5:6, He would often withdraw to a desolate place and pray. And in Luke 22, the Garden of Gethsemane, as was His custom, He went out, and what did He do there? He prayed. Thus, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:7-8, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and with tears to Him who was able to save from death. And He was heard. Doesn't sound like Jesus was a Stoic to me. The Christian, following Jesus, following the example of the saints of old, following the pattern that Jesus gives and the pictures He paints and the instructions given by Jesus and the apostles, the Christian does not accept the way things are in this broken world. The Christian begs God to change things in this broken world, believing that God has the power to do so. With Jesus, we do pray, Thy will be done. We submit to the will of the Father and what the Father determines is best to do, but that does not keep us from crying out, give us this day our daily bread. Deliver us from the evil one. Let this cup pass from me. Rescue my loved one who is straying into danger. I need, and I can't control. So I'm not just going to sit here and just try to align myself with reality. I'm going to charge against nature and beg God to change something. I am going to be constant in prayer. The Stoic has no advocate on high to whom he may appeal. But the Christian, oh, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who ever lives to make intercession for us, Jesus, the Son of God, who has in every way been tempted as we are, yet without sin, and thus he sympathizes with our weaknesses, our troubles, and calls upon us with confidence to approach the throne of grace to find mercy, to help in time of need. We don't seek merely to align with nature, but to charge against nature, begging God to passionately change our circumstances, to break in and act. This is part of how we rejoice in hope that God might actually do so. We all the while, we submit to His will, not the will of a deterministic, unchanging force out there. No, but the will of a loving, wise Father whose primary interest is not to keep things balanced in the universe, but rather whose delight is to tip the scales in favor of His children whom He loves. We know He is like that because He already sent His Son to die on the cross for us. How can He not, together with Jesus who sits at His right hand interceding for us, freely give us all things? And so we're persistent in our prayers to Him. Prayer is not just for a change in your perspective, but prayer is also for deliverance. Persistence in prayer is not so that we might be heard for our many words, but is so that we might deepen our faithful dependence on God as we relate with Him in an honest way, waiting upon Him, crying out for Him to act. So the Christian life is not only fervent in service, but also fervent in prayer. These three commands Paul gives, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, they not only are stated back to back, but they all depend on one another. You can't just do one of them. They must all three come together as a package. They depend on one another. They feed on one another. They encourage one another in your heart. Unless our heart our hope truly, the hope we have of receiving glory from God one day and giving glory to God now, unless that truly rejoices us, we will not be patient in tribulation. Unless our calling and sincere efforts to be patient in trouble drive us to prayer, we'll lose our fervency for patience. And our commitment to be constant in prayer allows us then to be patient and to continue to rejoice in hope. Brothers and sisters, latch on to this little verse. Make it define you. Let's once and for all reject and be done with stoicism in our response to troubles. Let us exercise the utmost confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even in and especially in our troubles. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in trouble. Be constant in prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, we know your name. We know your character. We know your power. And Lord, right now, we call out for you to sink these truths into our hearts, so that our lives truly do bring glory to you. That we would be seen as very different from the Jordan Petersons in this world, from the Stoics around us who are manning through, but who do not know you, and thus they do not have any real joy outside of themselves. Oh Lord, you are our hope. You are our patience. You are the one we come to. Lead us along this path. May your Spirit be strong. Lord, we confess to you that our hope remains, and therefore we remain, and that you remain ever to make intercession for us. And this gives us joy. Help us to live in that joy. We pray it for Christ's sake, for Christ's glory, and for the good we might do to others as we live this way. Amen.